have a reading this morning, pretty depressing, but it does lead into our message this morning from Pastor John. So let me read to you Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me."
One of the most mysterious and intriguing villains in all of human history is without a doubt Judas Iscariot, the 12th apostle and the betrayer of the Lord Jesus, who for a mere 30 pieces of silver sold out the Lord of glory and sealed his eternal destiny. The terrible stigma that's been attached to Judas' identity over the past 2,000 years is evidenced by the fact that even today, in our increasingly secular Western society, many people would never dare name their child Judas. This once popular Jewish name, it's actually derived from the name Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, has forever become associated with cold-hearted betrayal of innocent blood. And for this reason, it doesn't even make the top 1,000 list of baby names, as I discovered in my search on the internet this week. It would seem that here in North America, naming your child Judas is about as appealing as naming your child Adolf. It's a practical taboo in our culture this morning. But in spite of our culture's enduring dislike for Judas and for everything that this man stands for, it's interesting to observe how fascinated we tend to be with him, with his life, with his grisly death in the Valley of Hinnom outside of the city of Jerusalem. And over the past few years, as I've interacted with various students in campus ministry, even a couple people right here at Rosedale Baptist, one of the questions that I've been asked by both Christians and non-Christians is what I think the Bible teaches about this man, Judas. And I would venture to guess that most of us sitting here today, at some point in our walk with the Lord, have puzzled over this man's life. Here are some of the questions I've heard about Judas and thought about myself as I've studied the scripture. Was his repentance genuine? We read about it in Matthew today, how Judas gave the money back. Was it genuine repentance that he showed? Will we see Judas in heaven one day? Another question, did Jesus make a terrible mistake? Did he not know who Judas was and make a mistake in judgment when he selected Judas to be one of the apostles? Or perhaps we've even wondered, even if we haven't said it out loud, whether Judas was simply a helpless victim of a sadistic and capricious deity. Was he some kind of helpless pawn in a cruel game that God is playing with humanity? These are a few of the questions that may have crossed our minds as we've thought about Judas and considered his life in the light of what the scriptures teach. And today we're going to have an opportunity to face some of these difficult questions and concerns head on as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Now in our time together this morning, we're going to focus in on God's providence in the life and death of Judas Iscariot. And next week we're going to look more specifically at God's providence in the replacement of Judas with the 12th apostle, Matthias. And my goal in our time together today is to observe three important lessons from the life of Judas that we learn from Peter's words here in Acts 1, 15 to 20. Three lessons that underscore the providence of God on the one hand and the responsibility of man before God on the other. I'm going to use this word providence quite a bit this morning. And providence is just a fancy word that means the sovereign rule of God over all of the events of this life. It's a reference to God's sovereignty, to his kingship over the universe. And we'll be reminded today from Peter's sobering account of the last days of Judas that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in this universe. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we're going to learn the corresponding truth that sinful, fallen humanity is fully responsible before this awesome, sovereign king who is reigning and ruling from heaven. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read for us verses 15 to 20. Acts 1, 15 to 20. Hear the word of God. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word. Now, the first lesson that we learn from the life of Judas Iscariot is that the providence of God in the events of this world, in the events of our lives, even in the eternal salvation of men and women, is absolute, certain, and unalterable. Look at verse 15 to 16 of our text with me, if you will, and focus in on the words of Peter in verse 16. He says there, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. They had to be fulfilled. The verb in the Greek, translated had to be, or it was necessary, is a tiny word composed of three letters that has major implications for the way that we think about God's activity in this world. What Peter is saying here implies that every single prophecy written about the Messiah in the Old Testament was guaranteed to take place. In other words, God knows the future with 100% certainty. He knows the future with 100% certainty because all of the events in this world have been mapped out by him in eternity past, before the foundation of the universe. They're part of his eternal decree, his eternal plan, which cannot be changed or altered. And that decree includes all of the events that led up to the crucifixion, as we're going to see from the scriptures in a few moments. We serve an awesome God, brothers and sisters, who before the foundation of the world predetermined everything that would happen in human history. And he did so in such a marvelous way that we human beings would be able to make our own decisions. This is an amazing thing to contemplate in worship. God originally created humanity with free will. And most significantly, he gives us the natural ability, still in our fallen state, whether we will follow Jesus, to claim him as Lord, to enjoy him forever, or whether we will reject Jesus and face eternal separation from God in a place of punishment called hell. The intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is evidence of the manifold wisdom of God that we read about so often in the pages of Scripture. It can seem to us, from our limited human perspective, something that's mysterious, something that's unsearchable and almost past finding out. Our God, as the psalmist says, is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. We serve an awesome, sovereign God, who, as we speak, is ruling and reigning from heaven over the universe. God's providence and care for everything that he's created extends to the most insignificant hair on your head, and also to the furthest, dimmest star in this vast universe. Do you know today, friends, that God has predetermined how many days and hours and minutes each one of us will live? He planned the date and circumstances of each one of our births. You and I didn't choose to be born here in Canada, or in China, or in Tanzania, or in Holland. God chose that for us. You didn't choose your parents or your siblings. God chose that. God planned the circumstances of your life, and He knows the exact moment of your death. And all of this was planned in the mind of our triune God before the universe itself was spoken into existence. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus emphasizes the special providence of God by teaching that there is not a single sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the all-encompassing knowledge and will of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And all things, by the way, includes all of the good things in our life and all of the bad things, both the good and the bad. God is not the author of evil or sin in the world. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. But we must understand that evil, the sinful choices of humanity, even the decision of Satan, was part of God's sovereign reign. This is critically important to remember as we contemplate the events leading up to the crucifixion and Judas's role in those events. None of us, friends, receives a good gift from God apart from His sovereignty. None of us endure a different, difficult trial apart from His providence. None of us go through sickness apart from the providence of God. None of us lose a loved one apart from the providence of God. Everything that happens in this world, from the election results in Quebec this past week, to the person you'll choose to marry, to the meal that you're going to eat after this service today, in some sense falls under the broad scope of God's will and plan in eternity past. Nothing, however insignificant it may seem to us, is outside of the scope of God's sovereign will. And that is what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of God's providence. Now, it's a fact that many people in our world today, and even within the Christian community, do not like the portrait of God that I've just painted for you. Many do not like the idea of a sovereign God who rules absolutely over all things, because they mistakenly believe this kind of teaching leads to a sort of fatalism, where we're just puppets on a string. But in my experience, there is nothing more comforting than the doctrine of God's providence. If I truly believe, and you truly believe in the goodness of God, if you believe today in His unchanging gracious character, that means that no trial, no difficulty can come into your life or into my life that is not somehow intended for our good and for God's glory. The knowledge of God's providence enables us to face pain and trials and persecution, financial loss, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is somehow accomplishing His purposes in and through us, even when it may seem from our perspective that everything is going wrong, that everything in our life is falling apart. And so the image of a totally sovereign God as revealed in the Scripture is supposed to be a comforting doctrine. It's supposed to be a reassuring doctrine, a doctrine that enables us to face trials and tribulations in this life with a sense of purpose, with a sense of joy, as James tells us in the first chapter of his epistle. And I don't know about you today, friend, but there's nothing more comforting to me than the doctrine of God's providence. Nothing more comforting than resting in the power and love of a good and gracious God who controls the events of this world and knows exactly what He's doing. Now, to be sure, there's an element of mystery when we attempt to probe the depths of God's will. Sometimes the events that we see that occur in this world seem to go directly against what we read in the Scripture. There seems to be a contradiction there between the will of God's decree and the revealed will of God that we read about in the Scripture. The difficult case of Judas's betrayal of Christ is a good example of this kind of situation, where God actually uses human sin and human rebellion to accomplish His good plans from eternity past. But there are many other ways that we observe this in our daily lives. God calls us, for example, to be holy and blameless, to put to death sin in our lives. But yet, God decreed that sin would enter the world through the free agency of Adam and Eve. through their act of disobedience, through their free will. God commands us in Scripture not to commit adultery, but it's a demonstrable fact that God has used adulterous, sinful relationships to bring many wonderful people into this world. God uses the evil in this world for good. God allowed the Holocaust to occur. He could have prevented that act, but he didn't, for some reason that we don't fully understand and probably never will. God allows wars to occur. God allows natural disasters to occur. All of these things fall under the providence of God's decree. Why God permits horrific acts of evil to exist in the world he's chosen to create is a deep mystery. It's one of the most profound questions that we could ask, a question that has occupied philosophers and theologians for generations. It's filled more pages than most of us would be expected to read in a whole lifetime. And so we're probably not going to figure out the will of God in 30 minutes this morning. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't have all the answers. I won't pretend to have figured out the will of God. But what I want to emphasize today is this. Inspired Scripture presents us with a good and loving God who creates and sustains and rules over this world. That is the picture that we have in Scripture of our God. There are many details of His plan that we don't understand, but we must trust and rest in the character of God, believing that He knows what He's doing, even when we don't have a clue. When we discuss the providence of God and His hidden decree in eternity past, we must be careful to remember our place before God. God knows the big picture, and we only see a little piece of the puzzle. And so, friends, we are in no position to sit in moral judgment of God today, as many people do. The clay pot has no right to sit in judgment of the potter, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. And so we must resist that temptation in matters like this that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. I came across the following quotation in my studies this past year from St. Augustine in a book called The City of God. And I think he summarizes in a beautiful way the mystery and majesty of God's providence in the world. I printed this in your bulletin so you can chew on it later this week. But this is what Augustine says. For just as a picture is enhanced by the proper placing within it of dark colors, so to those able to discern it, the beauty of the universe is enhanced even by sinners. Though considered in themselves, theirs is a sorry deformity. In other words, Augustine is saying that the world that God has created is like a beautiful work of art. And like in any work of art, there needs to be contrasting colors. You have to have light colors and dark colors, or there's no overall beauty in that work. And I like that. I think it's helpful. In a mysterious but wonderful way, God uses the evil in this world. He even uses the devil and the demons in this world to magnify and to accomplish His glory and His grace in our lives. This is exactly what we observe in the life of Judas in our passage today. It was through the terrible sin of Judas that God's wonderful plan of redemption came to pass. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God! We can only sit back and marvel at it, even if there remains at the end of the day an element of mystery and paradox that we are not able to fully understand. Peter tells us here in verse 16 of our text that there was a certain necessity in all of the events which led up to the crucifixion, events which we know encompass the betrayal of Judas. And this is a truth which we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's look together at a couple other scriptures where this truth of God's providence is taught. Turn with me over a page or two to Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 to 23. I'm going to read this for you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to what? Delivered up according to the definite plan of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. These verses in Peter's Pentecost sermon teach us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. As we know from the gospel narratives, it was Judas who betrayed Jesus with a kiss and contributed to these events. Turn over a couple more pages. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. According to these verses, the entire chain of events leading up to the crucifixion was predestined to take place, from the actions of Herod and Pilate in betraying Jesus, in convicting him, to the actions of the Jewish Sanhedrin in calling for his crucifixion. As we reflect on the story of Judas from the earlier days of Jesus' ministry, we might be tempted to think that Jesus might not have known that Judas would betray him, that somehow Jesus was naive in choosing Judas, and it turned out later that he made a terrible mistake in making this choice. But the scriptures flatly contradict this interpretation. In John 6, 64 to 67, Jesus says to his disciples, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then listen to this comment that Jesus makes in parentheses. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." A few verses later, he adds the following remarkable comment about Judas. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And so we must conclude on the basis of inspired scripture itself that Jesus selected Judas, knowing full well that Judas would eventually betray him and thereby accomplish the plan of redemption. Perhaps the most startling word that Jesus speaks about Judas in the entire New Testament is found in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed on the night that Judas betrayed him. And in verse 12 of that prayer, Jesus says the following words about Judas. "I have guarded them." That's a reference to the apostles. "I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled." The term son of perdition is used two times in the scriptures, once to describe Judas, and a second time in Thessalonians to describe the Antichrist who will come before the return of Christ. And so Judas acts as a foreshadowing of the spirit of Antichrist. You see, friends, as hard as this is for us to accept on a human level of understanding, the Bible is crystal clear that Judas's act of betrayal was a necessary fulfillment of the scriptures. He is indeed, as Jesus himself said, the son of perdition. Well, we've come to the end of our first lesson, a difficult lesson, which is concerned with God's absolute providence in the life of Judas. But if we were to end the message right now and go home, chances are that we would have an inaccurate picture of Judas and a corresponding inaccurate, lopsided picture of God. We might be tempted to leave this place thinking that there's some kind of injustice with God. We might be tempted to leave this place feeling sorry for Judas, maybe even trying to excuse what he did to Jesus Christ. Since Scripture teaches so clearly that God was absolutely sovereign in orchestrating the events that led up to the crucifixion, it might seem to us at first glance that Judas was simply a puppet on a string, that he was a helpless victim of a cruel dictator in heaven. And so we must go further this morning. We must go on and learn a second lesson from our text. And the lesson is this. We are totally responsible before God. We are responsible before God. The Bible presents two truths side by side, which will become more and more evident the more that you study and internalize the scripture. God's sovereignty is absolute. That's one side of the equation. The other side is that man's responsibility before this holy God is also absolute. We must hold both of these truths in a kind of dynamic tension without minimizing either extreme, because if we do that, we fall into serious theological error. Now, you might recall from a few years ago, in 2006, that our culture's fascination with Judas came to the surface for a few months When National Geographic translated into the English language for the first time an ancient Egyptian, a Coptic document called the Gospel of Judas. And this remarkable English translation of the Gospel of Judas created a spark of media attention. There was actually a televised special that many millions of people watched on this gospel. And this so-called gospel, which was at the center of attention for a matter of weeks, which was in actual fact a forgery. It wasn't really written by Judas. It was written 100 years after Judas's life by a group of people called the Gnostics, who claimed to have secret knowledge and divine insight into hidden mysteries. But the Gospel of Judas, if you read it, claims to record secret conversations that occurred between Jesus and Judas. And in those conversations, Jesus actually commands Judas to betray him. So in this way, the Gnostic Gospel of Judas transforms Judas from an infamous villain and a betrayer into a virtuous and loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Judas was willing to take the fall. He was willing to endure the reproach of future generations so that Jesus could go to the cross. Judas, according to this false and heretical document, was not the least of the apostles. He's actually the greatest of all the apostles, and he's worthy of our admiration, perhaps even our veneration today. And I hope you can see from this example that there's a long history that goes back thousands of years of people who are trying to minimize the responsibility of Judas in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. This document reveals the natural human tendency to want to justify or rationalize our sin. Even in extreme cases, to put the blame for sin on God. But Paul says in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, should we sin that grace may abound? Should we sin that grace may abound? His answer, me genoito, may it never be, God forbid, that we would sin that the grace of God would be magnified. You see, friends, God was absolutely sovereign, as we've seen. But at the same time, Judas acted with his own free will. And he's therefore fully responsible for the betrayal of innocent blood. Look with me for a moment at the remarkable way that both Peter and Luke put these two aspects, these two seemingly paradoxical truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, in tension in verses 16 to 18. And what I want you to notice here from verse 18 is that Luke calls Judas a wicked man. He says, in effect, that Judas's violent death, first by hanging himself outside of the city of Jerusalem, and then several days later, probably falling out of the noose onto the rocks below and bursting asunder, as the text tells us here in Acts, that this was actually the reward of his wickedness. It was the consequence of his sin. Judas was punished because he chose wickedness over righteousness. He's just like Esau in the Old Testament, who made a wicked choice and lost his birthright. And Scripture is never once sympathetic to either Esau or to Judas, not even for a minute. And the reason for this is that Judas betrayed Jesus because he wanted to betray Jesus. We sin, brothers and sisters, because we want to sin, because our desires are corrupt, not because God forces us to sin. Judas was not coerced against his will to betray the Lord Jesus. Rather, God left Judas to the natural consequences of his own inborn sin nature. God withheld his grace from Judas, and eventually Satan filled his heart, as the Scriptures tell us, to do this wicked and deplorable deed against the sinless Son of God. God never actively forced Judas' hand, never tempted him to do evil. To teach such a thing would actually be blasphemy. James tells us God never tempts with evil. But yet, the evil choice that Judas made falls under the sovereign plan of God. That is the mystery that we're dealing with here today. Now, the same lesson of human responsibility for sin applies equally to us today as it did with Judas 2,000 years ago. God will never actively cause us to sin or to disobey his will. James assures us of that truth in his epistle. What God does according to his eternal decree, which is hidden from us, is to allow the disease of sin to progress further in some members of the human race than in others. It's a bit like shopping for a used car, like I was doing earlier this week. You can look at two older cars produced in the same year and discover that one of them is full of rust. You can put your hand through the rocker panel. And another one of them is in good condition. One of the cars has been oiled. It's been maintained. And because of the care of the owner, that car has been protected from the road salt, from weather, from the second law of thermodynamics and entropy. The metal in both cars is equally prone to deterioration. But the difference between the two cars is the actions of the owner in the one case. And this is how I've come to understand the grace of God as I've studied the scriptures for myself. It is God's prerogative to give or to withhold grace. That's probably the most controversial statement that I make in the sermon this morning, but I believe it to be true. It is God's prerogative to give or to withhold grace. It is not our place to stand in judgment of God because we don't see the whole picture. We don't understand the awesome plan of God. But were it not for the grace of God at work in our lives, like the oil and the undercoating on a used car, every single one of us sitting in this room would do exactly what Judas did in betraying the Lord Jesus. Every one of us has the innate capability to incite murder and genocide like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Kony. Not one of us is immune to that sort of behavior if God did not restrain us by His grace. Were it not for the common grace of God, the restraining grace of God at work in the wicked, sinful human heart, humanity would self-destruct just as it nearly did in the days of Noah, and God had to wipe the slate clean and start over from scratch with one righteous family. The disease of original sin, beginning from the Garden of Eden, is the fatal flaw in our nature which causes us to disobey God. And God's grace is the only thing that restrains the dam of human wickedness from bursting forth with all of its fury. God gives grace and God withholds grace according to His sovereign will and purposes. And in this case, in the case of Judas, God chose to withhold His grace and to allow original sin and even demon possession to take their course in the life of this man. Was God unjust in this? Was He unjust in withholding grace from Judas? That's an important question. The answer to that question, brothers and sisters, according to the uniform testimony of the Bible, is a definite and resounding no. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It's something that we don't deserve. It's something that we cannot earn. And therefore, God is under no moral or ethical obligation to extend grace to even one of us. He is not under any obligation. He doesn't owe you or me anything. If He owed us something, it would no longer be grace. It would be an obligation. It would be a moral obligation on God. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, is this. God could rightly leave each and every one of us in our own sinful state and allow us to suffer the same fate as Judas. But in His infinite kindness and mercy, God extends His wonderful, irresistible, saving grace to all those who He chose in eternity past. God works in us through the Holy Spirit to transform our wills, to renew our desires, so we actually want to do the things that are pleasing to God. Judas betrayed Jesus not because God forced him to do it, but because of his own insatiable lust and greed for money. God is totally sovereign, and man is totally responsible. These are the first two lessons that we learn from our text today. But there is one lesson to be seen briefly as we close this morning, and it is this. The example of Judas teaches us that it is possible to blend in with the sheep without truly knowing the shepherd. It is possible to be religious and to be eternally lost, to be a good, quote-unquote, God-fearing Christian, and to spend eternity in hell. Look again at what Peter says concerning Judas in verse 17 of the first chapter. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the men that Jesus specifically chose to follow Him. He was one of the few men who had the awesome opportunity to witness Jesus' miracles firsthand, to hear the teaching of Jesus, to ask any question that he could possibly think to ask. He had that opportunity. When we consider Judas's exalted position and the incredible opportunity that he wasted, his guilt and responsibility ought to be magnified in our eyes. There's a warning in this text, brothers and sisters, that each one of us must take seriously, myself included. If Judas could spend 3 years with the sinless Son of God and not to be reborn inside, not to be renewed in his heart, to be regenerate, if he could do that and not count the cost of following Jesus as Lord, then there is a very real danger that some of us in this very room are in the same position as this man Judas. There are people today sitting in church pews all across North America who perhaps intellectually assent to certain truths about Jesus. Perhaps they're good people, quote unquote, who live morally upright lives. Perhaps they're church members. Perhaps they've been baptized. Perhaps they've been confirmed. Perhaps they take communion on a regular basis. Perhaps they sit on church committees. But in their heart, they're not regenerate. They haven't come to know the Good Shepherd as their shepherd. They can't say with David the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Deep down in the heart, there's no peace because no peace has been made with God. There's no assurance of salvation. There's a fear of death. There's a fear of judgment in hell. Perhaps there's unforgiveness that's being harbored in the heart that is unwilling to be confessed and turned away from. Perhaps today you're here and you're more interested in the gifts and the benefits of salvation than you are in the one who made those gifts and benefits possible. There's a very real danger, brothers and sisters, of false assurance, of getting to heaven one day and hearing Jesus say these terrible words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And so one of the lessons that we must take to heart today in the light of what we learn from this man Judas is that we have an obligation to examine ourselves to see whether we are truly born again, whether the Holy Spirit truly indwells us. We need to examine ourselves, not because we earn our salvation by works, but because Christ has made that available. We need to cast ourselves fully on His grace and mercy. And so I leave you with this thought. If Christianity was a capital crime here in North America, would there be enough evidence to convict? If you're in that position this morning, friend, I want to encourage you that God extends His invitation to you today. His word says that whosoever will may come. The invitation is extended to you today. His arms are open wide. He is ready to accept you and to forgive you and to bring you into His family. And so if you sense the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning, do not do what Judas did when he realized the error of his ways. You see, Judas had a kind of worldly remorse, a worldly repentance that led him to despair and eventually, tragically, to suicide. His repentance was not genuine. It wasn't like the repentance of the other apostles, of Peter, for example, who after he denied Jesus 3 times, threw himself on the grace and mercy of God and was restored to a right relationship with God. Worldly repentance leads to despair, and in the long run will lead to eternal destruction. That's what we see in the lives of both Judas and Esau, both of these men. But godly repentance leads to eternal life. It leads to peace with God. It leads to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and it leads to a lifetime of fruitful ministry in God's kingdom. And so, friend, if you sense the voice of the Spirit speaking to you today, do not harden your heart. Cast yourself fully on the mercy and the grace of God, and you will certainly be saved, and you will be preserved and kept until that final day when we see Him face to face. Preached a difficult message this morning, friends, but the Word of God is not always easy. And this is the benefit of preaching verse by verse through the Word of God, that we can't ignore the parts that make us uncomfortable. And sometime when we don't understand fully, it's best to bow before the Lord in worship. So let's close with these words of benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.